A Biblical View of Marriage and Sexuality, Part 2. A helpful place to go for a consideration of the Bible's view of marriage and sex is the law of God. The purpose of the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," is to protect marriage and the sanctity of sex. As in every other area, human beings will either live under the law order of God in terms of His creative purpose, in which is our highest joy to submit and find our humanity, or we will live in rebellion to His word, which always leads to judgment and the fruit of misery. The attempt for man to be as God is very clearly manifest in his rejection of God's divine pattern for sexual expression. Where authority and submission are denied to God and His covenant of marriage, everyone serves themselves and exploits the other. The aging wife is abandoned. The husband whose income drops or who is no longer sexually exciting is deserted for a better opportunity. Mutual submission of the body in marriage, one to the other, is actually part of God's structure for blessing, community, and unity. Only as we understand the biblical picture of marriage as relational intimacy within diversity can we begin to understand the beauty, sanctity, and joy of sexuality as a reflection of the community of love in the Godhead. True biblical religion will lead to a proper, fulfilling, and other-centered view of sex. False religion will produce self-centered, self-gratifying perversion. The Apostle Paul makes this connection clear in Romans 1. Scripture here makes plain that there is a close connection between religion and sex. When people turn away from God to self-worship, they end up in idolatry, expressed by a worship of their own sexual vices. In refusing to worship the Lord God as Creator with all generative power, humanity starts to worship their own sexual and generative powers. Having rejected the Lord of glory, people are left restless and alienated from God, others, and even themselves with a deep religious hunger. This deep emptiness they then try to fill with often perverse sexual experience as a substitute God. We see from ancient religions and fertility cults that as men and women seek to exalt themselves, God's judgment in allowing man's rebellious passions to take their own course, they increasingly dishonor and degrade their own bodies. Our pornographic culture pretends to glorify the body and allegedly honor it, but ends up openly dishonoring it in public disgrace. Sexual vice becomes an object of worship, while shame and humiliation are elevated to a courageous way of life. In existential worship of the moment, the spirit of transgression becomes a religious principle. By contrast, the Christian faith gives us a pure, satisfying, and demonstrably stable and rewarding context for sexual expression. Genesis, the foundation stone of Scripture, in chapter 1, affirms the equality of the sexes made in the image of God, and in chapter 2 affirms the complementarity of the sexes. Both of these truths form the basis of marriage. We are also told there of the human need for companionship. It is not good for a man to be alone. We are social beings made in God's image with the capacity to love and to be loved. We are likewise told that God made a helper and companion suitable for man who would also be his sexual partner. The two would become one flesh in sexual union, and their consummated love would result in the procreation of children. The Genesis account is a remarkable and historical one. The first man, Adam, is put into a deep sleep, and taking from his side, a special work of creation takes place as the sexes become forever differentiated by the creation of the female, Eve. Adam, waking up, is presented with a reflection of himself, part of himself, complementing him. God gives her to Adam, a moment still reflected in the wedding ceremony, much as my wife was presented to me by her father. "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh," says Adam. "She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." She was not made out of nothing, nor was she made from the dust of the ground, but she was taken out of man, a fellow human being, diversity within unity. Jesus and Paul affirm this creational order in their teaching on marriage and divorce, family and church government. In marriage, there is a leaving by the man to cleave to his wife in covenant commitment, and they become one flesh, consummated in the interpenetration of sexual union, where the two again become one. Unity is therefore possible because of diversity. The creation account thus protects against the distortions of bestiality, homosexuality, lesbianism, as well as transvestite and androgynous confusion. Jesus fully endorses the Genesis account of marriage, introducing his teaching with a quotation from Genesis 1:27 and concluding with the emphatic declaration, "What God has joined, let man not separate." There is clearly a unity here, but not an indivisibility lacking distinction, since man can illegitimately separate this hallowed sanctity. Our culture today is seeking to separate both socially and ontologically what God has joined. There can therefore be no question that male and female gender and heterosexual sex is a divine creation, and that heterosexual marriage is a divine institution, expressing fidelity to the divine intention. Any other form of sexual expression is thus a total breach of God's purposes declared by our Lord. The scriptures envision no other kind of marriage or intercourse, since God provides no other alternative. The man will leave to cleave to his wife. Any other kind of sexual activity is thereby emphatically under his righteous judgment. Marriage is thus sacred and hallowed. Sex is to be enjoyed and celebrated as the union of two persons of the opposite sex in the mystery of unique community, the basic foundation of all human community and society, out of which children are born, fulfilling God's creative mandate to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. The union is physical, emotional, and spiritual, reflecting the relation of Christ to his church. Now, the historically recent departure in the West from the biblical and Puritan view of marriage and sex finds its root in the falsely labeled Enlightenment, which was in fact a pagan revival of nature worship, when a concerted effort was made to define all things in terms of man and his reason as the measure of all things, including sexuality. This project, only now fully manifesting its fruits, was greatly accelerated by two influential figures. The first of those figures was Charles Darwin, through whom the reemergence of evolution as the way of defining man and the universe became the majority report. Many of the ancient Greeks had been evolutionists, and various forms of the idea had always been present in Western thought. But this time, the evolutionary faith manifests itself as Darwinism, offering naturalistic speculation and biological hypothesis for the origin of man from primordial goo in an undirected process to his present state. Reproduction was central to a Darwinian vision of nature and humanity. Thus, sexual instinct and selection played a vital role in Darwin's explanation of human evolution. Sigmund Freud was likely guided by Darwinism in his theory of the twin drives of libido and thanatos, the basic human drive being to copulate with the mother and to eat the father. Today, sociobiologists and evolutionary psychologists appeal to Darwinism in making sex and reproduction the most important explanation of human behavior. As human organisms, we are carriers of DNA, and our behavior is the unconscious drive of genes to make more DNA. Bringing sexual reproduction to center stage in explaining human behavior, however, is not a new idea. It was popular over 100 years ago. The modern European historian Richard Weikart of California State University in his book From Darwin to Hitler writes, and I quote, "By pushing reproduction into the limelight, Darwinism helped spawn new ways of thinking about sexuality and sexual morality. Darwinism spawned the eugenics movement, whose primary goal was to increase the biological quality of the human population by controlling reproduction. Since many Darwinists wanted to revise all human institutions to speed up evolution, evolution became the new arbiter for sexual morality. Whatever improved biological quality was morally good, while whatever hindered it was evil." In 1911, Edward David told a conference of sexual reformers, "In the realm of sexuality, everything is moral which serves the upward evolution of the species." Many Darwinists agreed with David and argued on this basis for serious revisions, or sometimes the complete overthrow, of traditional ideas about sex, marriage, and the family." End quote. At this time, the reformers were not agreed on the practical measures to achieve their goals, but what they were agreed on was that Christian sexual morality was detrimental to the health of the human species. Though the eugenic theories of the 20th century have been discarded and largely abandoned in their old forms, the determination of evolutionary theorists to free man from all moral constraints to act in terms of nature remains the same. Weikart notes, "Their proposals for sexual reform were in fact wildly divergent, ranging from free sex to monogamy with loopholes to polygamy. Some even called on evolutionary ethics to justify homosexuality. Evolutionary ethics thus seemed to offer proponents just about whatever sexual morality they preferred." Helene Stocker, another leading Darwinian thinker, formed the League for the Protection of Mothers and proposed sexual liberation as a program of sexual reform. Leading Darwinists supported her league, which constructed a worldview synthesizing Darwinian monism with Nietzscheanism. The opening sentence of her article, On a New Ethics, is overtly pantheistic and pagan, revealing the religious nature of what pretended to be science. And I quote, "If one believes in the eternal becoming in the flow of evolution and holds struggle for the father of all things, then one can only see the moral task of humanity as seeking ever new, higher forms of morality." She explained to her fellow monists that her organization was attempting to tackle sexual and marriage reform in the spirit of modern evolutionary theory. Others held that nature proved that the human animal could not be naturally monogamous, given that most organisms only pair off for one breeding season or until offspring are born. Thus, they felt marriage a social construct, an empty institution that could be abandoned after the honeymoon or birth of the first child. Another Darwinian sexual reformer, Max Nadeau, argued for the loosening of the marriage bond to bring it into harmony with nature. He advocated that people start to behave much more like animals in their sex life, which remains the dominant argument from evolutionary ethicists today. Weikart concludes his assessment of evolutionary sexual ethics like this. "In their view, sexual morality, like all morality, was only valid in as much as it was useful to advance the evolutionary process. No matter how much Judeo-Christian baggage some of them still carried about, they had effectively replaced God with evolution as the source and arbiter of sexual morality." This argument is a panacea that can justify anything. Homosexuality could be justified here on the basis that it appears in nature and is useful for reducing the human population and carbon emissions, etc. The point is, ideas have consequences. With a blind, unconscious sex drive identified as the explanation for human behavior, including rape, biological determinism that sees humans as organisms merely seeking to pass on their DNA leads to a radical relativism in the moral sphere and the collapse of the ideas of justice, criminality, human responsibility, and normative sexual conduct. Now, the second figure who has greatly influenced the sexual revolution and the spirit of the age is the Marquis de Sade, the French aristocrat and pervert from whose name we get the term sadism. Humanism always begins with a denial of the fall of man and an affirmation of the inherent goodness of humanity in direct contradiction to Christ. It affirms beauty and goodness as being preeminent amongst people, then quickly ends up despising truth, goodness, and beauty in favor of the opposite. Instead of enjoying the good gift of sex in its God-given context, gaining license becomes the objective, and the beautiful is polluted as far as possible. The contempt for true goodness and beauty was turning morality upside down amongst the aristocracy in the courts of Europe from 1660 through 1800. It was even polluting the church, where orgies were regularly held in abbeys and convents. It was into this environment that the infamous Marquis de Sade was born in 1740. Many of the things he did were widely practiced, but he spent 32 years of his life in prison and insane asylums for his licentious criminality that was openly blasphemous, sacrilegious, and homosexual. Delight in open sin was a predilection of the time, and for de Sade, an obsession. De Sade was logically and simultaneously anti-God and anti-man. He wrote, quote, "The idea of God is the sole wrong for which I cannot forgive mankind," end quote. Identified as a forerunner of existentialism, nihilism, and Freudian psychoanalysis, identifying sex as motive force, he chose corruption and evil, like Camus after him, because God is good. De Sade, an advocate for birth control, had a death wish for humanity. He felt France was overpopulated, and he opposed all laws that might restrict the freedom to do evil. Women, he thought, belonged to all who claim them, since marriage must be destroyed and perversions used to prevent births. Himself a homosexual, he favored abortion and infanticide, much like our own culture, and he considered cruelty, that's sadism and masochism, as genuine pleasure. In his notorious pamphlet, "Yet Another Effort, Frenchmen, If You Would Become Republicans," he advocated the elimination of Christianity whilst theft, incest, and sodomy be tolerated. As men with no religion often do, he asked, "What should we do with law?" Men without a sovereign God can only follow nature, which for de Sade alone dictated virtues and vices. So he opposed capital punishment and laws even against murder, whilst wanting incest and sodomy endorsed in the law, acts which he spoke of with satisfaction and sometimes impassioned vehemence. Yet most of the things practiced and celebrated by de Sade are publicly practiced and advocated today. One social critic sums up de Sade's influence effectively. Quote, "The world of Sade is all around us. It colors our media, television, and our films. It is an undercurrent in modern life. It appears everywhere in what Gallagher has termed our pornographic culture, in which sex is separated from the family and procreation and reduced to irresponsible pleasure. Modern sexual expression bars honest treatments of sexuality and has made sexual androgyny the dominant cultural message. We miss the meaning of much of the 20th century if we neglect the relationship between the hard and soft pornography of our time and the spirit of revolution. Its premise is also that of the Marquis de Sade. Abolish God and law, reduce all things to equality, and man will then be free to to enjoy himself. Against this unmitigated onslaught, a lawless church, professing to believe the Bible while abandoning the sovereign God and his law word for humanity, is totally helpless. Modern evangelicals who have recently blessed same-sex unions are blasphemously blessing the world of Desaad. Although the homosexuality promoted by Desaad is only one sexual sin amongst many, the activists' power and influence in culture today has made it one of the most critical issues of our time and the battlefront for the preservation of not only freedom of speech, but the very idea of normative human identity, sexuality, gender, and family. The relentless assault on the family in a culture of sexual license and homoerotic propaganda is producing a generation of children who are growing up with no idea what a family is like. Clearly then, this is not just a philosophical or theological matter that can be left in an abstract world of ideas. What we believe about sex really matters. Consider this. More than half of the children in Europe are born to unwed mothers. In Sweden, 54% of all children are born out of wedlock. In Norway, the figure is 49%. In Denmark, 46%, and in Iceland, it is over 65%. And in America, 27.6% of children are born to white mothers and 68.8% of children born to black mothers are out of wedlock. Over 43% of all children born in America will live in a single-parent home sometime in their childhood. Into this culture, having the signs of death and decadence all over it, God reminds us that he made them male and female. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What God has joined, let no one put asunder. We do live in a culture that is dying, and which frankly deserves to die, because it has been pursuing death and fruitlessness. Our calling in the midst of this self-destructive impulse and will to death is both to declare God's righteous judgment upon sin and to speak the word of life, health, strength, truth, and righteousness through the gospel by which all things are made new. For the scriptures declare that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has gone, the new has come. Moreover, we must live out consistently for our world to see clearly that there is a better way, a way that leads to life, health, and peace, not death and judgment. As we live and work in terms of God's word by the power of the Spirit in our family homes, schools, universities, communities, and workplaces, we can see God's renewing power at work, his regenerative grace restoring lives and communities. And as we do, we must pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven."